Today I'm going to talk about Judah's exile to Babylon. When we think of the silent years in the Scripture, that is the time between Malachi and Matthew, there's a 400-year period in there that scholars call the silent years, because the Bible does not really give any prophecy or anything during that 400 years before Christ was born. But yet a lot happened during those years. For example, in 321, Alexander conquered Palestine and brought the Greek language and the Greek culture. And we are often told in Sunday school and church that that was one of the benefits of the Greek conquest, was the Greek language. In fact, if you think about it, most of the New Testament was written in Greek. There's a little bit of Aramaic, but most of it was in Greek. And then we fast forward to 64 years before Christ, when Julius Caesar conquered Palestine and made that a Roman province. And we're taught about how that benefited Christianity, because it brought Palestine and all the Mediterranean under one empire, one government. The Pax Romae of the Peace of Rome, the transportation system, the roads, the relative safety in traveling, which allowed the apostles and Paul to go out and spread the word. But very little is said about the Babylonian captivity, which goes back to the 6th century before Christ. So that's what I'm going to talk about today. One of the things that we're taught in church and in Sunday school is that the Babylonian exile was a punishment for Judah because of their apostasy. They had left God, Yahweh. They were worshiping other gods. And as a result, God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come in and conquer them and take them off into exile to Babylonia. What I want to try to do today is to ask the question, flip side of the coin, in addition to the punishment, were there any benefits from the Babylonian captivity? How did God use this experience to prepare the Jews and us for the coming of Christ? What events occurred, what things happened during the Babylonian captivity, which actually contributed to the spread of Christianity in the first century. And so let's start with a brief history lesson. Rosemary told me to keep this to a minimum, so I'll try. BCE is...
More's coming.
That's right. More will come if we don't hurry up and finish.
Please come out and get this car.
Rosemary, hush.
Your best fan.
I love her. She is. She's very supportive, so I can't complain. BCE is before the Common Era. It's an archaeological terminology that's been used the last 15 or 20 years to try and get away from BC and AD, trying to get away from Christianity. So now they call it BCE, before the Common Era, and CE, the Common Era. But don't tell anybody outside this class, we know what it really means. It means before the Christian era and Christian era. So we'll go with that. So this is History 101, just to kind of refresh your memory and put this into context. All of y'all remember that Israel, the northern kingdom of 10 tribes, was conquered by the Assyrians in 722. It actually took about 10 years. The conquest started in 732, but the capital, Samaria, was conquered in 722. And the Israelites, these 10 tribes, were carried off into Assyria, where they assimilated into the Assyrian culture, and they're oftentimes referred to as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Other peoples were brought into Israel at that time, and what few Israelites were left then intermingled with these peoples, and they became sort of half-breeds. And they were the Samaritans at the time of Christ. Remember, Christ, Jews normally from Galilee went around Samaria so that they didn't have to go through it. So they went west of the Jordan River down into Jerusalem to avoid the Samaritans because they were hated by the Jews. But Jesus and the apostles on one of the trips went through Samaria. That's where he met the woman at the well and that story. So this is the origin of the Samaritans. Took about 100 years, but in 610, the Babylonians actually conquered the Assyrian Empire at a place called Haran. Haran is a city that is just east of the Euphrates River, up near where modern-day Turkey is. And it was the last city before you crossed the Euphrates. Euphrates was the boundary of Assyria proper. Anything across the river was called Hattuland. Hattuland. Hattuland meant across the river. So anything in Hattuland is this bridge of small little countries along the Mediterranean Sea. Phoenicia, Israel, Judah, the Philistines. And so this bridge went between Egypt and Mesopotamia, the two great empires of the world in ancient history. And most scholars say that the reason why these two empires developed was because of a pure water supply. You had the Nile River in Egypt, so therefore population growth occurred and allowed an empire to build. You had to have population for an empire, for conquest, etc. And the Mesopotamia area, which was drained by the Tigris and Euphrates River, another population center. So everything in ancient history and what we're talking about today had to do between the contest between these two empires, the one in Mesopotamia, the other one in Egypt. In 605, under Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians crossed the Euphrates River into Hattuland, which was controlled by the Egyptians at that time, defeated the Egyptians at a place called Carchemish, and therefore drove the Egyptians out of this land bridge, and then the Babylonians took over. The Babylonians in 601 BCE tried to go into Egypt and conquered Egypt, but failed and were defeated. So at the time of the Judean exile, there was a lot of back and forth in this land bridge between the two. And this is what caused a lot of the problems. Judah would side with Egypt, and it would side with Babylonia, and then it would side with Egypt, and side. So they were caught in the middle. That's the reason why there was so much turmoil during this period of time. Finally, in 597, because Zedekiah, the king of Judah, sided with the Egyptians, Nebuchadnezzar came down and conquered Jerusalem. Now, he didn't destroy Jerusalem that time, but he took the king, the royal household, all of the leadership, a lot of the priests, and Levites, 8,000 mercenary soldiers, and took them off into Babylonia. About 10,000 people were deported at that period in time. But he did not destroy Jerusalem. He allowed Jerusalem to stay in. He didn't bother the temple. He left, and then a few years after he left, Zedekiah the king sided with the Egyptians again. After pledging allegiance to Babylonia, he then changed his mind. And so this led to Nebuchadnezzar coming down in 587 and holding siege to the city for 18 months, which was finally conquered in 586. At that time, Nebuchadnezzar destroys the temple, tears down the walls, burns down the royal palace, destroys the city completely so that it was left desolate, and deports all of the leadership. So there was, most scholars believe there was no one left in Jerusalem at that time. It was absolutely abandoned completely. It was in complete ruins. There were a few Judahites left behind to mine the fields and to harvest the vineyards and this sort of thing. But the population of Judah at that time was probably between 100,000 to 200,000. The people that had been deported in the first and second deportations amounted to somewhere between 10,000 and 20,000 people. The cream of the crop, the aristocracy of the kingdom. So now we're down to Persia in 539. Cyrus the Great comes in, the Persians, which was northwest of Babylonia. They come in and they capture the Babylonians. We're all familiar with that story, the handwriting on the wall, and so forth. And Cyrus gives an edict for the Judeans to now go back to Judea. The first deportation, we have Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are carried off into captivity. Daniel is carried off into captivity. Ezra is carried off into captivity. Ezekiel is carried off into captivity. And now Ezra and Zerubbabel in 539 go back to Judea to rebuild the temple. It took a long time, but finally it's completed and rededicated. The second temple is dedicated in 516. And if you'll notice, that's exactly 70 years after the first temple was destroyed, fulfilling the prophecy of Jeremiah that they would be in captivity for 70 years. But it's almost another 70 years before Nehemiah goes to rebuild the city walls. And that's under Artaxerxes, another king of the Persians, and he allows Nehemiah to go back and build the city walls. So we're talking about a period of time in exile, and remember that a lot of the Judeans stayed in Babylon. They did not all the Judeans went back to reestablish the kingdom. Most of them stayed in Babylon. Only a few went back, probably as many as 20,000 maybe, but that was it. So we're talking about a period of time here, maybe 150, 200 years, where we're talking about the exile.
Charlie?
Yeah?
Where was the backup in here? And the reason I ask you is that's what Jay is using for his text this morning.
Oh, really?
The both and is going to be the first chapter of his good versus evil.
Okay.
Where is it? Is that in here?
We'll touch on that, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, in just a few minutes. All right, so I've got some maps to just kind of illustrate this, and I'll try and go through this quickly. This is the Fertile Crescent, all here in red. This is the Euphrates River. Can you see the pointer? That's the Euphrates River. So all to the east of that, Nineveh is the capital. There's Haran up at the top. That's where the final battle took place. Now, this sort of light, what is it, red or light orange color down there, that's of Babylonia. Now, the city of Babylon, let's see if I can point it out here. The city of Babylon is right here. Babylon's an old city. It was built, started in probably about 2400 BCE. It was destroyed completely by the Assyrians at one time and then rebuilt. And then over time, Babylon began to have influence in the cities around it. They were a light culture. They were all of Sumerian descent. This is where Sumer was, 3500 B.C. to 3000 B.C. Had kind of a common language. And so they began to have influence, and as they rebelled, they very quickly conquered the Assyrians over a period of about 20 years under Nebuchadnezzar, the father of Nebuchadnezzar. Then after Nebuchadnezzar became king, he then crosses over here to Carchemish, right there, and conquers Hattu land. And this is Hattu land, all in the yellow. And these were vassal states as long as they didn't rebel and as long as they paid tribute to either Assyria or to Babylon, they were left alone to kind of govern themselves. But they were vassal states. They were not completely independent. Judah is in red. You see the city-states of the Philistines over there. Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gath, Ekron. That's where Gaza is located today and where all the turmoil is today. Above there in the yellow is Samaria, the capital, and then above that is Megiddo, the capital being Megiddo, and from which we get the plains of Armageddon, which is the last battle of Revelations. This is Judah after the conquest. And we have basically two little enclaves of Judahites left. One is in the north, where Mizpah was made the capital by Nebuchadnezzar. He appointed a governor called Gedaliah. He was assassinated a few months after Nebuchadnezzar left. And so the remaining Judahites in this northern enclave went down into Egypt for refuge and to get away from the Babylonians. And they took Jeremiah with them. Jeremiah had been spared when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem in 586. But Nebuchadnezzar spared him because he had prophesied that Nebuchadnezzar would conquer the Judeans. And then there was a southern enclave. You'll notice there's no Jerusalem on this map, because, again, most scholars believe that it was completely desolate at the time. And this is Judah after they were allowed to come back by Cyrus the Great and reestablish the kingdom, with Jerusalem now reestablished. All right, so let's move forward. Let's talk about the exile and how they adapted. After the first deportation, Jeremiah wrote a letter to the Judahites that were now in Babylon to encourage them. You got to remember that, you know, they had lost their homes, they lost their business, they lost their country, they lost their temple, they could no longer sacrifice there, and they were now in a foreign, strange land, strange language, strange customs. They were pretty down, I think. And so here's the letter that Jeremiah writes. It's found in Jeremiah chapter 29. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number, but do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of your city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for them, for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Scholars don't know whether the Jews were taken to one place in Babylon or scattered throughout. Most scholars believe that there was a small group of Jews put in multiple cities in Babylon. And as a result, they were not all together, but they were separated into small communities in the various cities. So this brings up the question then, at least to me, how did they adapt to their captivity without becoming assimilated like Israel had become assimilated into the Assyrian culture? What did they do to adapt, build houses, plant gardens, marry, have children, do a business, but yet not assimilate into that culture? How did they maintain their identity? And these are the things I came up with. I've not read a book about this, I've not seen anything on the internet or heard a sermon about this. This is all my doings. I put this together, so I'm open to criticism or comments. First thing is the synagogue. Before this time, there were no synagogues. They didn't need a synagogue. They had the temple, The temple was the focus of the community. That's where they gathered. That's where they sacrificed. That's where God lived in Jerusalem. But now that's been destroyed. So when they get to Babylon, they develop what's called a synagogue, which means in Greek, learning together. Sin, together, God, to learn. So the synagogue developed while they were in captivity. It started out as a community gathering, usually on market days, which in today's terminology would be on a Monday or a Thursday. They'd probably get off into a corner of the market, maybe read a little bit of the Torah, maybe sing a Psalm of David as a worship experience. But then over time, they began to meet in maybe someone's house or a building especially constructed as a synagogue. And there they would worship, they would study, they would have prayer, they would fast on many occasions. The archaeological data is kind of interesting. The oldest synagogue we know about archaeologically is in Egypt in the 3rd century BCE. Yet synagogues developed in the 6th century BCE, 300 years earlier. And there's no evidence of it. And the reason is the synagogue was not a holy place, like the temple had been a holy place, because God dwelt there. Or maybe even a cathedral might be looked upon as a holy place today because it has relics there or something to that effect. But the synagogue was just a common building, usually built out of wood. There was nothing significant about it that identified that as a synagogue. And so even though they might find evidence of buildings that old, out of wood, which would be unusual, they don't know whether it was used as a synagogue or just a house or something, or a warehouse or something. But in Egypt, this particular synagogue was built out of stone. It had inscriptions on it which clearly identified this as a synagogue. So the oldest synagogue is built in Egypt that we know about was built in Egypt in about the 3rd century. We don't have any evidence of synagogues after that. Josephus tells us that at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, there were something like 390-some-odd synagogues in Jerusalem alone. So synagogue was a very important part of the Jewish culture. And in fact, even today, there are more synagogues in the world today than ever has been before. And that's the place where there's a community. They worship there, but they also learn there. They study the scripture. The children go there to learn Hebrew. They get prepared for their coming into the Jewish culture. So synagogues are very important. Just a sideline, my daughter and son-in-law live in Woodbridge, Connecticut, and there's a lot of Jews there. The community center is a Jewish community center, JCC. And so they joined the JCC in order to take the kids to their community center and go swimming and whatnot. It's kind of interesting. It's closed on Saturdays, but it's open any other day of the week. It's kind of interesting. So synagogues are very, very important. All right? So in addition to synagogues, there are the scribes. Now, you can't really separate the two. Scribes are described in the Old Testament in Kings and in Chronicles. And they're usually described as officials of the state. They're the people who record the edicts of the king. They keep the records for the king, etc. Another type of scribe that we find in the Old Testament is the scribes that would be associated with the prophet. And he would write down what the prophet said. Jeremiah had a scribe, Baruch. Remember that Jeremiah dictated to him his prophecies. Baruch wrote them down, carried them to Zedekiah, the king. The king would read it, tear off a little bit, burn it. Read some more, tear off a little bit, burn it, and destroy the scroll because he was so mad at Jeremiah for predicting that they would be conquered by the Babylonians. So Baruch is another type of scribe. The scribes we're talking about here in the exile or scribes that were, some were priests, but most were not. And they were people who began to study the Torah. They were responsible for preserving the Torah and teaching the Torah in the synagogue. So they became kind of the teachers and the leaders of the synagogue. At the time of Christ, lawyers and scribes are used interchangeably. So look upon them as a lawyer or a scribe. And so that's that began to develop during this period of time. Ezra was a scribe. So when he went back with Zerubbabel in 538 BCE, you remember he called the people together and he opened the scripture and read it to them, probably Deuteronomy. And in Ezra chapter 1 it says, "For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observation of the law of the Lord." We're talking about the law of Moses. "And his to teaching its decrees and law to Israel." So Ezra was one of these scribes that we're trying to talk about today.
Charles?
Yeah.
Did the scribes come from any particular tribe, or were they just...
No.
They were just...
No. They just came... You got to remember, there's only one tribe left, Judah. The 10 tribes are lost. Benjamin is such a small tribe, it's become assimilated into Judah. And so we're talking about Judahites who are carried off into captivity. That's another interesting thing. Judahites mean people from the land of Judah. And I'll talk about it a little bit in a minute, but when they went back to Judah, they were called Judeans. And you might think, well, gosh, they're interchangeable. They're not. Judeans mean people who follow the God of Judah. Big difference. Subtle, but big difference. We'll talk about that in a minute. So, synagogue, scribe, scripture. Again, all of these are intermingled. You can't talk about one without talking about the other. And here, they reevaluated and basically reinterpreted scripture. Up until that time, scripture was basically the law. But they began to look at it more from a historical perspective. We broke the law and we're now being punished. But God has promised restoration. So the scripture was now being sort of reinterpreted from a historical, looking forward to the future kind of a concept. And this became very important in our Bible today, and we'll talk about that in a minute. The Torah of Moses is all they had. This is the first five books of Moses, what's called the Pentateuch in Greek, the five books. Over time, the groundwork for the Mishnah and the Midrash were laid in this period of time with the scribes and Pharisees, but not developed. The oral law began now. And the oral law, of course, was very important at the time of Christ. This is the reason why I had the conflict with the scribes all the time, because of the oral law. He didn't keep the law on Sunday. He broke the Sabbath according to all this oral law, never written down until about 200 CE, when the Mishnah was written down. And the Midrash is commentary. The scribes, in their efforts to try and teach the poor people, maybe the uneducated people, would oftentimes tell stories that would help illustrate a principle in the law. And this is kind of the beginning of parables. Christ taught in parables, illustrations to make a point, heavenly message with a world of meaning. And so this is where the Midrash had its roots. But the Midrash wasn't really codified until about 1000 CE. But both of these became incorporated into what we know today as the Hebrew Bible, which is basically based upon the Babylonian Torah. Not the Babylonians from the exile, but the Babylonians from the diaspora, which occurred in 132 AD or CE, when the Romans kicked the Jews out of Jerusalem completely following the Bar Kokhba revolution, that many of them went to Babylonia. Why? I guess they felt comfortable there. They'd been there before, hundreds of years earlier. The Babylonians were sympathetic to the Jews, and so they felt comfortable and safe there. And that's where all of this was put together into what's called the Babylonian Torah, which is the basis of the Hebrew Bible today.
Charles, did you say the date on that Babylonian Torah was
132? The Babylonian Torah, this is a process. It evolved over time, so I can't put a date on it. But it was sometime in the early first, a few hundred years after 130. 132 is when the Jews were kicked out of Jerusalem completely, and it became a Roman city, Capitolium. And only Gentiles lived there. No Jews were allowed there because of the Bar Kokhba revolution. They tried to, again, revolt against Rome, and that time they kicked them out of Jerusalem. I stuck the Hebrew alphabet in here just to kind of complete the story. The language of Babylonia at that day was undergoing change. The old Persian alphabet was basically based upon cuneiform. Cuneiform is a Latin word which means wedge shape. Cuna is wedge, form, and shape. And they would take a little stick that was wedge shape, and they would press it into wet clay and then allow it to harden. And this was cuneiform writing. The Paleo-Hebrew language was a Western Semitic language based upon the Phoenician script. And it is over this period of maybe 100 years or so that the Paleo-Hebrew language kind of got converted into what's called Aramaic. Again, a Western Semitic language based upon the Phoenician script. When we talk about the Bible, it was never really written in cuneiform. It was written in Western Semitic language or Aramaic. Aramaic, you recall, is the common language of the people at the time of Christ. The Bible was written in Greek, but the spoken word was Aramaic. And in fact, there are a few Aramaic words in the New Testament. Rituals. Again, they could not offer sacrifice anymore. So how did they maintain the covenant? Through rituals. One of the most important rituals was observance of the Sabbath. This was unique to Judaism. There were no other religions that had a day of rest in it. They also performed circumcision. Not unique to Judaism. A lot of Semitic cultures performed circumcision, but the Jews continued to do this. And fasting became a very important part of their worship experience during this period of time. So they maintained the covenant with God through the performance of the rituals done in the synagogue, usually on the Sabbath day. And this addresses Hank's question of dualism. One of the things that happened when they went to Babylonia, the Babylonians were idol worshippers. So there's a clear-cut difference between Judaism and Babylonians. But when the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians, they worshipped idols, but they also worshipped the God of heaven. And who is this God of heaven? Well, it's not clear from the Babylonian Chronicles who he was. But this allowed a common bridge between Judaism and the Persian religion. And so the Judaites in Babylonia began to adopt some of the dualism concepts of Persian religion. One of those was the fight between good and evil. And we see this in the Dead Sea Scrolls. My voice is getting out. That's okay. The Dead Sea Scrolls talk about the war between those people that follow light and those that follow darkness. And so that's one of the concepts of dualism. We see that in Revelation with the Antichrist. Thank you. And we see that with the Antichrist in Revelation. Also the concept of heaven and hell. This became very important in Judaism. It's important in Christianity, if you think about it. The Jews before then lived for the moment. They didn't think about there being rewards following death. There was no concept of resurrection. And you remember the difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees at the time of Christ. The concept of resurrection. Alright, so these are some of the things that the Judaites did to adjust. What did this accomplish? Again, this is my thinking. First of all, it led them to monotheism. I said it cured them of idolatry. That's probably strong because we'll remember that they did leave God after that. The minor prophets are all talking about staying loyal and, to God. But Yahweh was their only God. They took out the idols in their houses that we see it had before the exile. And so they became a purely monotheistic religion. And they recognized that spirituality is personal. It had been corporate before this, but now there's a personal aspect to this. It's found in Jeremiah. It's found in Ezekiel. Ezekiel says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So they began to appreciate the fact that spirituality is personal. And again, this is my thinking. I think they were a blessing to Babylon. Remember, as many as maybe 20,000 were taken into captivity. As many as probably 20 to 40,000 went back to Judea. Based upon some of the archaeological evidence of the names of people in business on cuneiform writings, the census in cemeteries and so forth, many scholars believe that at the time that they returned to Judea, there were as many as a million Jews living in Babylon. Well, we're talking about 40 or 50 years. And you can't go from 20,000 to a million without some missionary activity. And again, I think because the Persians believed in a God in heaven, the Jews believed in a God in heaven whose name happened to be Yahweh. And because of their moral codes, because of their covenant, because of their Sabbath day worship and everything, I think that they made an impression upon a lot of the Babylonians, and probably a lot of them converted to Judaism and adopted Jewish names. This is the reason why they're now called Judeans and not Judaites. Judaites were people who lived in Judah. They came to Babylon. The Judeans were people who believed in Yahweh God and they went back to Judea. And it united the Jewish people so that they were to survive down through the centuries. They survived the Greek conquest. They survived the Roman conquest. They survived multiple diasporas where they were expelled out of the area or carried off into captivity. In the Middle Ages, they survived the Inquisition. They survived the Holocaust. In fact, there were synagogues in the concentration camps. And I suspect today, in spite of all the turmoil in the Middle East, they'll survive that too. So the development of synagogues, the scripture, the scribes, the development of the Hebrew Bible, some of the moral ethics and code that they live by have been able to survive down through the centuries until Christ came and gave us a new covenant. So we now got about 10 minutes left for answers and questions and comments. Anybody have a comment?
Charles, how many people, the Jewish people, do you think were left after Nehemiah returned, you know, to Jerusalem?
Well, not seen a figure there.
Again,
a lot of it's speculation, David.
Yeah, I've often wondered how so many Jewish people ended up in Europe. Did they come directly from what is now Israel, or did some of them move up maybe from that area of Babylonia?
Well, there were communities of Jews elsewhere in the Roman world and in the Greek world. Along with the Jews down in Alexandria, 200 years before Christ, translated the Hebrew Bible into Septuagint that we know today, and that's the basis of much of our Bible that we have today. So there were Jewish communities scattered all over the world. You know, when they came for Passover, they came for Pentecost, they came from all over the world. And Joseph of Cyrene, you know where Cyrene is? Cyrene is in modern-day Libya. It's Basra. So there was Jewish communities in Cyrene at the time of Christ. So there were Jewish communities all over the world then, and they've been added to over the centuries as each of these persecutions have gone on. There was a tremendous Jewish population in Babylon. In Iraq today, before the war, that was one of the largest areas of Jewish communities in the world, outside of the United States.
Charles?
Yeah.
Absent Christ, how do Jews explain the silence of the prophets after the Mishnah, whatever the last book is?
I don't know. That's a good question. There were no prophets. God was silent. There's a lot of apocryphal books written. There's all the Maccabees. There's a lot of stuff going on, but it was not considered to be inspired by God, and therefore it was not included in the canon.
And one other question related to that is there what you call the Hebrew Bible and our Bible, are they identical, close parallels? How close are they?
They're pretty close. The Old Testament is pretty close. Of course, they don't have a New Testament.
No.
And they include a lot of the apocryphal books, much like the Roman Catholic Bible does. But they're not in the Protestant Bible. But they are a good source for history. For example, we know that the Pharisees didn't come together as a group until the Hasmoneans came in. And John Hyrcanus, the nephew of Judas Maccabeus, who was one of the sons that caused the Hasmonean revolt, he formed the Pharisaic sect because since they were not of the Davidic line, they needed to have some kind of authenticity. And so he formed what became the Pharisees at the time of Christ. But the groundwork was probably laid back in the Babylonian captivity because the Pharisees were big advocates of the oral law and interpretation of the Bible. And so that's where all the oral law came from, at the time of Christ, and the Pharisees were big pushers of the oral law. But it was not codified until 200 years after Christ.
Charles?
Yeah.
We know that Anna was of the tribe of Asher, and presumably Simeon was of the tribe of Simeon. How many of the tribes were the remnants of, even all the way down to the time of Jesus?
According to Bible scholars, none.
Well, Anna, it says Anna was of the tribe of Asher, so clearly that's...
Well, if you follow back your genealogy, you can say that, yeah, and her ancestors were from the tribe. But there were none left at the time of Christ, supposedly.
Hey.
Yeah.
Jeroboam set up the two golden...
Rehoboam and Jeroboam. I mean, you're following the split with Solomon.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Didn't many of those tribal people move to Judah at that point?
Some did, yeah, but they became assimilated into the tribe of Judah, just like Benjamin did. And in fact, that's where we get the word Jew from. Jew was not a term used until after the Babylonian captivity.
But they may still kept up with family genealogy.
I guess so. But still, they fall under the classification of the tribe of Judah, and they're called Jews. Although I guess somebody today, you know, if you think of the Levites, for example, that tribe remained, because you had Levites at the time of Christ, but they were never identified as a separate tribe other than that. Any other comments or questions?
So are the 10 lost tribes are still lost, basically?
That's the term used, yeah. The 10 northern tribes of Israel became lost because they became assimilated into the Assyrian culture. And the ones that remained behind got assimilated because they crossbred into some of these other people that came in. That's the reason why they were looked down upon by the Jews at the time of Christ, because they were, and they set up their own capital in Samaria. They set up their own temple in Samaria. They've even got their own Bible. There's about 300 or 400 Samaritans today, so they're basically, you know, they don't exist, but they've got their own Bible. And in fact, it's kind of interesting when you talk about the writing. The Sumerian Bible is more like the Paleo Hebrew writing than the Hebrew Bible. So that's kind of a remnant of Paleo Hebrew writing, is the Sumerian Bible. Yeah.
Did the Sumerians keep the Jewish religion along with whatever
they did? They kept it was a cult of Judaism. It was a cult of Judaism. They were not looked upon as Jews by the Jews as being true to Yahweh God, because they set up their own temple in Samaria in opposition to the temple in Jerusalem. They had their own Bible, which was a little bit different. And basically, they worshiped differently. They set up a golden calf there for a while. So, no, they were not considered to be followers of Yahweh like true Jews were.
Did they consider themselves to be followers of Yahweh?
Well, they did, but the Jews didn't consider them to be that way. So that's the reason they were looked down upon at the time of Christ. And in fact, when if you were a Jew traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem, you went around Samaria. You didn't go through it because you didn't want to associate with them. That's the reason why Jesus was criticized so for going through Samaria. Well, look well. Yes?
You mentioned that there were no synagogues until the Babylonian captivity. And you said that they didn't need it because they worshipped at the temple in Jerusalem.
That's right.
What did people who lived in Israel, far out from the temple, they obviously weren't going there every Sabbath. Did they just observe the Sabbath in their home and wait till they could go up to the temple to do sacrifices? Or did they gather in their communities for some sort of Sabbath worship outside of the temple? Do you have an idea?
I can speculate, but I don't know. My speculation is that it was more of a corporate worship then. It was a national worship, and so the temple was the focus of the national worship in Jerusalem. That was the location of all of the teachers of the law of Moses, and it was confined to those people. The Torah was not really shared that much. It's kind of like medieval Catholicism. The Bible and the services were all in Latin. The people didn't understand it. It had to be interpreted to the people. They had to memorize it, but they didn't know what it meant. And the same thing with Judaism before that. It was a corporate worship. It was a national religion, not an individual religion. But when they went to Babylon, then with the Mishnah and the Midrash and the oral law, it began to be interpreted so that the common people could understand it. And that was because of the synagogue. So the synagogue was not really needed before that. I'm not saying that there wasn't some community worship of some kind, but not in the sense of a synagogue, what we're doing today. Okay, Charlie?
Thank you, Charles, for persevering. And for explaining what was going on, and surely there is a lot more that we don't know.